In our denomination, and I don't want to be too denominational in this, but this is where I came from. We're forbidden not to allow children to table. You know that. If a child reaches out, he's to receive, or she is to receive. My wife and I are taking or walking a young Muslim to Christ. I'll tell you about this later. We're walking a young Muslim to Christ right now. And the very first service he went, my hymn was being performed at an old church of mine, Clarendon United Methodist Church. Riley Lewis, who is the one of the organists at the National Cathedral, was our organist there. And he was playing, and I was really excited. And this young Muslim, his name is Nabil Khan from Pakistan, he's very interested in the fine arts. So he went along with me. First Christian service he ever went to. And there's it's a weekly Eucharist church. And it was very, very organized, very beautiful, lovely, lovely. And then all of a sudden, the child that was mentally challenged went forward with his parents. And at the table, began to scream. And there wasn't one moment that I thought anything but that this is precisely what he needs to see. That a child is welcome. A child is as welcome as anyone. And even a child that's disorderly. And that's the approach. And it comes from Mr. Wesley. His notion was that a child can understand active symbols before they can understand stationary symbols. And although the Eucharist is not just a symbol, it is also symbolic, isn't it? And so a child can understand, can learn from symbols before they can understand words. That's his approach. And I think all the while as a child I was learning, although I didn't understand. And no one told me, I was learning the whole time. I want to read you something, and Jimmy's never heard this. This is going to be fun for him. Last summer, I had an incredible class. In the January, I had a wonderful class with at Asbury Seminary, and about 30 kids and guys your age. I was barely the oldest one there, but we had a great bunch. One of the guys that was in the class was a farrier. You know what a farrier is? It's a blacksmith, kind of a sophisticated blacksmith. He shoed horses and took care of horses in rich farms, you know, in the mountains of Tennessee, actually. And he fascinated me anyway. And he kind of became my valet. He was a country kid, you know, but very, very interesting. Everything. And I'd take him through things like we went through this morning, and in more depth in some ways. And he was listening and getting it, and I could tell he was, and we talked over lunch and talk over coffee, and he lived down the hall from me in the inn there. And then I got this letter from him. I didn't know what it was. Where is it going to end up? He pastors a semi-illiterate parish high up in the mountains of eastern Tennessee. Here's what he wrote. Brother Bob, what I really wanted to tell you was how the teachings on the Trinity.
I'm not even sure God understands the Trinity.
The Trinity, Thomas Jefferson said it was that indecipherable, incredible, what was another word he used? Impossible doctrine. Thomas Jefferson didn't believe in the Trinity. Here he is trying to teach it in the mountains of Tennessee. What I really wanted to tell you was how the teaching of the Trinity have inspired the church that I serve. Last time we talked, I told you that we were going to use the dangerous act of worship. That's one of the textbooks we use, a Presbyterian fellow from Berkeley. The dangerous act of worship as a study guide for a Bible study. I changed my mind and focused more on using, this is the most complex book on Trinity you've ever read. Worship Community of the Triune God by Jim Torrance. As well as some of the notes from class. Don't worry, I made sure they knew where everything came from. I used your example of the circle as well. I'm just going to do that real quick. Let's have I want somebody skinny, real skinny. Two people that are real skinny. And I want somebody tall. You are going to be God the Father. I want a woman to be God the Son. Come on, let's do it. Come on, Burl, you're up here. Burl wrote me and she said, I hope we're going to at least study the Bible a little bit in your seminar. Burl, you're over here. You're God the Son, God the Father. All right, I'm going to be the bald-headed Holy Ghost. Now, I tell you, you're skinny people.
They don't come
in
their skin.
Oh, yeah. I don't mean bad. Why don't you be
stand up.
And no, I'll take John. I want a boy and a girl. Here we go. Now, here's the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. You guys join. You guys are the world. You're outside, all right? Join the hands here with the Son. Is there anything lacking in God?
No.
If we didn't have a doctrine of the Trinity, the phrase "God is love," say it after me. God is love requires a kind of giving and receiving of love, doesn't it? Mm-hmm. Love doesn't stand still. If it was only the Father, if it was only the Allah, the monad, there's no love. There might be love given, but there's no love received. So Allah is not love. But the Father and the Son love each other perfectly. And we believe as Western Christians that it is in the communion of the Holy Spirit that they love. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Perfect love, perfect giving and receiving of love. The only thing that's missing is the world. This love was so full, so perfect, that it was inclusive. Open up this. Now, let me do it. You join here.
Okay.
The Holy Ghost, remember, reaches out. Come on, guys. And draws the world into it. The circle.
Oh, wow.
Perfect love. Mm-hmm. Tell us about the koinonia. Say that real quick.
The word is perichoresis.
Yeah.
Which means round dance, but there's always one spot left open for us to come dance with God.
Now, face me, join hands, and let's dance. Now, can you imagine that in the mountains of Tennessee?
I could understand, I could see where they could understand.
Oh, they love it. Well, listen to what he says here. I changed my mind and I focused on using the worship community of the Triune God of Grace as well as some of the notes in class. I used your example of the circle, that's what we just done. It has just really caught this little church on fire to understand the relationship that they truly have with God and with each other. As one lady put it, you can just say it, Tennessee. I can do Tennessee, listen to this. Preaching. Nobody ever taught us like that before. About that Trinity and all. Them shouting words. Listen to this now. I got chills thinking about it. Brother Bob, we have taken the Eucharist every Sunday for the last several weeks. And the people just can't get enough of it. I can see the difference now in how people approach coming to this table. It's no longer just something we have to do.
Amen.
That's worth a lifetime.
Yeah.
Worth a lifetime of teaching. If that can happen in the hills of Tennessee, it can happen anywhere. Amen?
Amen. Amen.
All right. We're going to get to lunch here in a minute, but I want to I want to share a couple of first answers that I had in my questions about the Eucharist. And they were pretty sad answers, but I think I'll at least after lunch we'll get some answers. I'll see what happens. One afternoon, I used to come home in the afternoon after school, and when it wasn't football practice, I'd come home. My mother and father both worked, and my grandmother lived next door to us. We kind of lived in a compound. And my grandmother would have cookies and cake for me or something, and I had an aunt who lived with her. And I would sometimes ask questions to my grandmother, and very seldom did I have answers to things, but grandmother always tried. And I was constantly in the presence of that pastor, Lamar Clark, the one that Brockhoff wrote his, at least part of one book on the Greatest Generation. I asked Pastor Clark one time, remember I told you we were doing the liturgy, we were even singing it. He was a Perkins graduate from SMU Seminary. And I asked him, I said, what does it mean in the liturgy, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world? And that was, do you think that's a valid question? I mean, we sing it, we say it. And he said, I have no idea. And I asked my grandmother, I said, grandmother, what is happening at the Lord's Supper? She said, well, I said, what do Methodists believe about it? Do you think that's a good question? Can you ask that question? And this is what she said. Well, I think, I know we don't believe as much as the Catholics do. And I think we believe more than the Baptists do. But Robert, to tell you the truth, I never have had anybody explain it to me before. I guess it must mean just what it says on the front of the table. Do this in remembrance of me. It's just a remembrance, son. That's all it is. Now, about 3/4 of you here come from a tradition that would answer something like that. And I'm either this morning or this afternoon early, I'm going to show how even that view can be a rich experience, or can offer a rich experience for the people who come to that table. Remembrance basically simply is that a recollection of a past event, bringing something to mind or someone to mind out of the past. Isn't that what the word means? This is the view. It's a simplistic view, but it's the view of a Swiss theologian by the name of Ulrich Zwingli. He was a late Renaissance humanist and theologian. The good thing for the Reformers, and even Luther said this, was that it was the farthest away from Roman Catholicism. And those guys wanted to get as far away as they could, and Zwingli took us there, referenced the liturgy. It proffered the presence of an absence. Who said that? I've looked and looked for it. I couldn't find it. It was an English divine later on said, Zwingli is, and the only presence he has there is the presence of an absence. I like that. It certainly ordered to an absence, the ascension. Can you get the prayer of the ascension up? Listen to this. This is a prayer for Ascension Day in the prayer book. It really, really sets it out. And it puts the paradox into words and doesn't answer it. Listen to this. Let's pray it together. Almighty God,
who blessed the Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ, ascended far above all heavens, that he might fill all things, mercifully give us faith to receive that, according to his promise, he abides with his church on earth, even to the end of the ages, through the same Jesus Christ our Lord, who liveth and reigneth with thee and the Holy Spirit, one God, in glory everlasting.
Now, did you see the paradox? Who has ascended far above all heaven? Oh, no. Jesus is gone. And then,
give us faith to perceive that according to his promise, he abides with his church on earth. And there's no answer to it. The only thing that resolves that, that's a conflict. There's a paradox in that prayer. I don't know whether any Episcopalians recognize it, but it's almost ridiculous without the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit resolves that. For Zwingli, his Eucharist is ordered to an absence. Luther loved Zwingli's approach, although he rejected it, because it hit the Pope's head the hardest. It was the simplest view to understand, the easiest to understand. Luther rejected it, but actually loved it, the fact that it was so far away from Roman Catholicism. Actually, and this is a shock, it represents the triumph of humanism. Yes. Do you ever think about that? What is the only active agent at a Zwinglian Eucharist? The only one. What is it? The human mind. That's humanism. You see? Tell my Southern Baptist friends that they're really the child of humanism. They would die, I think. My wife and I went to a wonderful service, and I don't want to be negative at all about this, but we went to this wonderful service at Bonaire Baptist Church for Good Friday. I have to say, it was one of the finest services for Good Friday I've ever been to. The drama, orchestra, beautiful jazz service. It was just marvelous. Packed full of people. Until it came to the Lord's Supper. This is the only words uttered before everybody came forward to a table just to take bread and wine. Bless, O Lord, to our sorrowful memory, the death of your Son. Zwingli, of course, denied any means of grace. That there could be, that ever God himself could be aligned so closely to any created thing that God might depend upon the created thing to come to something. That was anathema to Zwingli, an anathema to that whole tradition which this pastor uttered. The thought that God would wrap himself, that truth could wrap itself, clothe itself. In some natural thing. Why would anybody be offended by that? I think it's only because they would be offended by the fact that it's somehow aligned to magic. I know Zwingli was reacting to that. Isn't the incarnation the principal sacrament of the church? That God has clothed himself in human flesh. That God has come in Jesus Christ, and in the humanity of Jesus Christ to the human race. That it was necessary for God to do that. That in itself is a sacramental statement. By the way, the book that Brother Stamps wrote, The Sacrament of the Word Made Flesh, guess what? The Sacrament of the Word Made Flesh isn't the Eucharist. The Sacrament of the Word Made Flesh is Jesus Christ. A sacrament is when God takes a physical thing and employs that physical thing to come and to touch objectively the human race. Calvin was offended by it. He said, we're weak. We need signs. But I don't think Jesus Christ came just because of human weakness. This was the way God comes to us. Sacraments, whether it be baptism, Eucharist, are sacraments of this sacrament. The one sacrament of the church is Jesus Christ. And all the others are sacraments of that sacrament. The means of grace is Jesus Christ. And sacraments are means of that means, you see.
Bob, you know, in our class at Asbury, when we teach this, we tell our students that the church has always and everywhere Orthodox Christianity. accepted two sacraments. Jesus is the sacrament of love, and the church is the sacrament of Christ.
That's beautiful. That's right. Actually, he says that in that class. I think it's I don't want everyone to forget it again. Say it one more time.
The church has always accepted, the Orthodox Christianity has always accepted two sacraments, even those who are Orthodox only. And that is that Jesus is the sacrament of the Father, and the church is the sacrament of Jesus.
Beautiful. So you see, Daisy Lanier, my grandmother, was reacting, as all Protestants have, to what they consider the absurdity of the crass physicality and carnality of Roman Catholicism. With the exception of the Anglo-Catholics of the Church of England, that almost all Protestants have rejected that kind of understanding of the Eucharist. And from my grandmother's standpoint, the Methodists did too. Then she went on about the Baptist. We don't believe, she said, that the only presence is that of an absence. She didn't say that, of course. By the way, the truth must be in the middle. Does anybody know Aquinas' exact quote there? That when you're dealing with extremes like this, Aquinas used to say, the truth is always in the middle. I love that. I'm gonna take you through on the understanding of remembrance. And I want to refer to a book, several books. These two, Jesus and the Jewish Roots of the Eucharist by Brant Petrie, is a wonderful book. He has a great chapter on the Jewish understanding of remembrance. And then there's a passage here in Ralph Martin's book on the worship in the early church that's very, very good too, on the meaning of remembrance. And by the way, interrupt me as we go along, because I think you'll probably get some perspective on this. I have never worked as hard on anything. I must have rewritten what I'm about to go over with you 10 times. And I think I've got it down. Try to pay attention to me, because it might be the most important thing that we're going to talk about here. When grandmother said to me, it's just a remembrance, perhaps the term is richer than we can imagine, or that Zwingli thought. Perhaps Jesus meant more than just recollecting him from the past. It is more profound than that. And what it means lies in the meaning of the feast, which was first said when Jesus first said, this do in remembrance of me. What was the festival that Jesus was in the midst of when he said that at the Last Supper? The scholars are debating about. John seems to indicate that it would happen the day before the Passover. But most people will agree that it was, at least in the context of the Passover, and certainly from Paul's perspective it was, that it was celebrated. Passover of the Jews. The Passover of the Jews was actually the great festival of remembrance. Did you know that? There was no other festival. All festivals of the Jews included remembrance. But this was the most important. Here it reads from Exodus chapter 12, verse 14. This day, that is the day of Passover, shall be forever a day of remembrance which you shall keep for all generations. God doesn't say that about any other feast. This is the day of remembrance. This do in remembrance of me. Think those two things together now. Let's see what the Jews thought. For the Jew, to remember was to acknowledge, write this down, acknowledge the effectual presence of the past in the present. Acknowledging the effectual presence of the past in the present. To bring, as it were, the past into the present. To represent it at the Passover meal. It's very abstract. It sounds as though we're trying to conjure the past by reenacting it. You can reenact Gettysburg, but this isn't a Gettysburg. And that's about the best that the Jew seems to be doing here. Here's the quote from the Mishnah. This is a wonderful passage. It says in Peshahim 10, verse 5, in every generation, a man must so regard himself as if he came forth from Egypt himself. that's still conjuring. It still seems like it's just pretend. It still seems like it's just a reenactment. But listen to this. I think it's in the ritual of the Passover that we can understand what it means. What is the question that the little child asked? Abba, what is the meaning of what we're doing tonight? And here's the answer. Ooh, this is great. Listen to this. Son, it's because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt. But Abba, you weren't there. And then the daddy's response. Oh, yes, I was. We were all there in the loins of our ancestors. From Hebrews chapter 7. Remember Levi paying tithes? Levi paying tithes to Melchizedek because he was in the loins of his ancestor Abraham. You see, the whole thing is based on the solidarity of the Jewish nation. All Jews are present where Jews are present. The past is... I am present in the past because I'm present in the loins of my ancestors. It's abstract, but you understand it. And it's very physical. Oh, yes. We were all there, son, in the loins of our ancestry. Just count the sperm back. And we were all there. Then the second question. Tell me more about what this means, Abba. Here it is from Deuteronomy 6:21. We were Pharaoh's slaves in Egypt, but the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. But Abba, we were not brought out. Abba answers, oh yes, son. We were brought out from bondage. That is for sure. Because we are here and free in this present land. All Jews are present in the loins of their ancestors. They saw each annual celebration of Passover as a way of participating in the first Exodus. It was a way for every Jew to share in the original act of redemption, as if it were something each Jew had experienced. It was more than just a reenactment. It was more than just pretend. Listen to this. We were a part of the Exodus because we were in them. The Exodus is forever with us because we are here in the land and free. Now the Christian Passover. You're going to love this. For Christ, our Passover has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us celebrate the festival. You heard it last night, the Eucharist. 1 Corinthians 5, 7, and 8. It is the Christian Passover that we celebrate. And Paul certainly believed that the Eucharist was that. The Passover was the context of the Last Supper, if not the precise occasion of it. Christ's Passover, however, would be a different one. Not the same remembrance of the Jews, the deliverance of their firstborn from death, or their deliverance from bondage to freedom. Rather, the presence of Christ Himself, who Himself would be the Passover lamb sacrificed for all humanity, who Himself would pass over from death to life with our humanity in Him. Grandma, this do in remembrance of me has to be understood in the light of 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 18. Remember Jesus Christ risen from the dead. Let's all stand. never again should we read the text from the Last Supper, "This do in remembrance of me," without reading in our mind this line from Paul. Say it after me. Remember Jesus Christ.
Remember Jesus Christ.
Risen from the dead.
Risen from the dead.
You can be seated. So forever, the church can say, we were there when they crucified our Lord. We were there in Him, in His flesh and blood. Say amen to that.
Amen.
So forever we can say, all that He did for us in His virgin birth, in His saving life and death, in His resurrection and ascension, forever we can say, all that He did for us is here because He is here with all His history in Him. Say it with me again. Remember Jesus Christ.
Remember Jesus Christ.
Risen from the dead.
Risen from the dead.
Now let me put these two together. Here it is for the Jew. For the Jew, we were there in them. For the Jew, the Exodus, it is here because we are here. For the Christian, we were there in Him. For the Christian, all of that history, that saving history, is here because He is here. That's it. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead. So much could be resolved if we could just acknowledge that we remember one who has promised to be with us always. There's that paradox again. Who has promised to be with us always, even to the ends of the earth. One who is risen and lives in His Spirit among us to fulfill that promise. Isn't that good? I think that pretty well covers remembrance. In the Eucharist, the only place to the... Is the Eucharist, as Zwingli thought? As Zwingli thought, is the Eucharist the only place to the ends of the earth that is accepted? That is, the only place where Christ is not? I worked with Oral Roberts back before I got my PhD. Oral Roberts had a very simple way. He really was a Zwinglian when it came to... He didn't believe anything happened to the bread or wine at the Eucharist. But he asked me the question. He came to the Eucharist every day. He said, I just can't imagine that the risen Christ would throw a party in His own honor and not show up for it. Isn't that a profound statement? Think about it. And for Oral, there didn't have to be a Eucharistic miracle of some kind of transformation of bread and wine. Christ was at His presence in the person of His Spirit, just like He's in your heart. He's here. And He's not just here to be seen or to be acknowledged, but here to be offered. Jesus, the Bible, didn't Paul say, whenever you eat of this bread and drink of this cup, you proclaim, you declare, you preach Christ's death until He comes? Can you imagine Jesus being preached without Jesus being offered? Can you imagine that? Now, do you have to be a Catholic to believe in the presence of Christ like that? Or to believe that Christ at the table can change a life? No! I had a youth group. It was just that youth group that I talked about last night. I was the youth director at Jack Gray's church. He's at Cockrell Hill. He had 13 preacher boys at one time. No girls, sorry, in those days. And I got the most handsome African-American guy you've ever seen, about my age, 70 years old. He looked like Larry and me, bald-headed. Just shiny black. He was dark. And he pastored at that time the largest Methodist church in the world, about 8,000 members in Dallas, St. Luke's CME Church. He came, I wanted him to come and preach a revival. He had a television ministry. And a great preacher.
His name was I.B. Loud, and he
I.B. Loud,
I.B. Loud came out to speak at my youth revival. We had a revolution, it was back in the Jesus Revolution, and we had what we called the Revolution Revival. And all the kids from all over West Dallas came to it. And we announced that I.B. Loud was going to be there, and the place was packed. And I.B. Loud came up. I remember he drove up in a black limousine, and he got out of the car, and he had helpers that kind of helped him in to up to the pulpit, and he sat down, and I was so, everybody was just awesome. And he was sitting in the seat. When he got up, he was about 6'7". Oh, was solid. And he would lean out over these young Methodist children from West Dallas, and he would tell these stories to them, and one was so profound. Listen to this. I'm going to tell it just like it. He said, "Children, I want you to know about Jesus and Lazarus." He says, "Lazarus got sick, and he said, Jesus didn't go to heal him. Said he waited till Lazarus died, and then he showed up. Said he walked into Bethany, and Martha met him in the garden. And Martha, she said, 'Lord, Lord,' she said, 'if you'd have been here, my brother wouldn't have died.' Martha, darling, don't you believe you're going to see your brother again?" "Yes, Lord. At the resurrection." "Martha, darling, come on. Martha, darling, you looking at the resurrection?" "He's here. We were there when they crucified our Lord because we were in Him, in His flesh and blood. All of that is here because He is here with all His history in Him. Martha, darling, you look at the resurrection." Amen?
Praise Amen.
Well, let's have some comments now. We'll get to some more this afternoon. Talk to me about it.
I appreciate that. You mocked the Southern Baptist a little bit.
And then
just in what you said, as you came through talking about the presence of the Spirit, I feel like you vindicated the Southern Baptist. That's where we are in communion. The Holy Spirit is with us. So.
I don't think I had all those questions, and the Baptist minister answered more of them than the Methodist ever dreamed.
And I am not pushing any sarcasm or evil thought at that. I'm just saying it's fun having done this with you this morning. Thank you.
Oh, yeah. Well, thank you very much. Some of my best friends are Baptists. But it is a sad story, isn't it?
You're right.
My wife has talked to me. She wants me to have a meeting with that Baptist minister because he's one of the finest people in Richmond. It's just that one step further that it's just impossible for him to turn. It was still one of the best services for Good Friday I've ever been to. Yeah.
Interesting I've done a lot of reading. Of course, all of us here at IWS have done a lot of reading. Many of us did a lot of writing on it, too. But I never really heard this in the Lloyd's Principle. Many, many years ago, I did read it. Watchman Nee makes a big deal of it on Romans 6 in his normal Christian life. I got that many years ago. But it's great to have that brought in with this idea of remembering.
Well, you get it a little bit in Petrie's book. And there's a charismatic guy, where's the book now? Malcolm Smith, here it is. Malcolm Smith is I don't think the guy's ever been to seminary, but he has written a wonderful little book called The Power of the Blood Covenant, which I wanted to put on the list. And there's a passage here in the Lord's Supper where he deals with it, but nobody, I've never read anybody that took it the way I did. I got the idea from from Torrance. Although Torrance doesn't really say that. The phrase, he is here with all his history in him, that's from Torrance. But I took it, I used the whole idea of in the loins of ancestors. And I know that's what's behind, you know, the answer that Abba gave to his son. I know that's what's behind. We were there because we were in them. I know that's what it means. And of course, when you take it across to Christianity, it just, Jesus Christ becomes that bridge with the past. And the history of, you know, the history of the church is suddenly a living thing. It's not something that can die in the past. Because he is history and all. I mean, he is here with all of his history in him. And the Jew reenacts. The Jew pretends. But there's got to be more to it than just reenactment. There's that presence in the loins of the ancestors. The solidarity how the whole of history is in their flesh and blood. Now, it's not in our flesh and blood. We're grafted on. But it's in the flesh and blood of Christ. I had a young African-American girl come to me the other day, and she said, and I teach at an African-American seminary too, and she said, why is it the flesh and blood? And I gave her an answer, and I think it's a good one. I said, the flesh and blood of Christ is where God has connected with humanity. We are reconciled in his flesh and blood. That's what Colossians says. I think it's Colossians 2:14. We are reconciled. That's where the human race has been connected to God. And when we want to be connected with God, we come back to that connection. You see? We return to the place that God has connected with us forever in Jesus Christ. The ascension means it's never going to go away. We are tied forever to God in the flesh and blood. There is a man in heaven. The man for all men, Jesus Christ. And that's where we come to. It's the place God has tied the covenant. And we come to be embraced tighter in that covenant. Remember the circle? We come to be embraced tighter and tighter and tighter at every Eucharist. She also asked me, well, can't we get this somewhere else besides? And Bob Tuttle gave the answer. I love this. Yeah, we can find grace like that at other places. But the difference between any other place and the Eucharist is the difference between a fast food drive-through and a sit-down dinner. It's the difference between, hi honey, I love you, and making love. Isn't that good?
That didn't get a reaction.
I loved it. Only Bob Tuttle could come up with it. Yeah.
What do you make then of Zwingli's his verse and reference is John 6:63. The Spirit gives life, the flesh profits nothing. And when he and Luther were going at it, that was his.
I know that. I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll show you. I'll let you take the lunch, the text. He does a real good job with that. And then we'll talk about it later. I've got a little section of John 6 to come up. The Petri book, yeah. Yeah. Okay.
I told him to read last night, but he wasn't.
Yeah. John 6 is incredible. When I was in seminary, most Protestants weren't even thinking that it was Eucharistic. But I don't know anybody. I don't even know an evangelical now that would say that it's not Eucharistic. In fact, it's probably his a dialogue on the Eucharist. It's very interesting. Anybody else? Yeah.
Without giving it away, you know the thing that you did with Jim when you guys read ORU and his mom passed away? Similar to what you just did up there? You know? Are you going to do that this afternoon? You know what I'm talking about, Jim?
Yeah. Yeah, when my mom
But I mean, if it's in his thing, he's going to do it later. I don't
know. Why don't we start out with that? That'd be a good way to keep everybody awake at 1 o'clock.
I thought when you called him up, that's what you were going to do. And that just always stuck with me. It's so powerful.
Yeah, we'll do that. We'll start off with that. Yeah. Has anybody else had... Let's talk about some other experiences that people have had at the Eucharist. I've given you a couple of good ones.
I just had a in a Seder dinner with a Messianic Jewish congregation, and I think that experience, our church is pretty large, so luckily they limited it to 200 people, which sounds bad to say luckily they did that, but it brings from everything you were saying about God is in us, and then we are grafted on through Jesus Christ, since it was a Messianic congregation, because he went into all of history. He did a little lecture, and then he did the actual Seder dinner, and it was even more powerful because we have one lady in our congregation that I've worked with who had just converted to Christianity from Judaism. And it was very powerful because she played the role of the son, which was beautiful. But it just brought it home very powerfully how present Christ is. So my question would be, that being so, and this is sort of a general question for everybody, if they have an answer, that'd be great, but it's maybe one of the unanswerable things. Why don't we celebrate? I mean, we're so mopey about the Lord's Supper. Why don't we celebrate it more and mope about it less? You know? I don't see why we're so, it's remembrance, misery. You know, I understand that we're recalling crucifixion, yes. But we're actually recalling the life of Christ.
Yeah, and what I tell the students, Jim and I, when we're teaching together, is that, you know, we are remembering the crucifixion with the nadir of God's love. There was never, you know, I don't know how you feel about the death of Christ, but I have a funny way of looking at it. Wesley believed that God had to kind of let off steam, and God's wrath had to be satisfied. And you get this a lot in contemporary Christian music, God's wrath, this and that. But I think the crucifixion is really God finding a way to love us as much as God wanted to love us. And sin got in the way. So God takes hold of the human race in his flesh and blood. And then we see how far that will go. We didn't know we could see. But God holds on to the human race to the point of our rejection. I have a picture I use in my confirmation class with Jesus holding a sheep representing the human race to his own home and crucified through his elbows. Holding on. Not letting go. And the last word we heard from him was, Father, forgive them. They know not what we do. They know not what they do. So God has loved us to the point of our rejection. There's nothing we can do. Nothing that will stop his love from us. But wait a minute. Maybe he changed his mind. After it was over, God, glad that's over. The hell with him. The resurrection is love coming back and saying, Burl, you've done the worst you could ever do to me, and I still love you. Love, Easter, is God coming back to say, I haven't changed my mind.
Amen.
It is, don't ever, ever, at an Easter service, ever try to prove the resurrection. It is the curse of the evangelical. They think they can convince sinners that a dead man, a corpse, was raised. The point isn't a corpse was raised. The point is that love came back and couldn't be destroyed.
Amen.
You've loved me and rejected me, but I still haven't rejected you. Amen. That's what Easter is. Preach that. And that'll preach out. You'll get more sinners to the altar on that than ever one of these things from some lawyer trying to convince the world that Jesus, that a dead corpse was raised. The point wasn't that the corpse was raised. Lazarus was one of those. The point is that love
undying, relentless love wouldn't let go of the human race. Amen?
Bob, something else that I think that goes along with that is what Bonhoeffer talks about and Michael Walker talk about, that this is all offered in the midst of our enemies, our foes, are all around us. And you talk sometimes about seeing the face of your foe and that piece of bread when just put in your hand.
Yeah.
And bringing that person to the table. Welker talks about the difference between Passover and Eucharist. The Passover was offered within a cloistered community, but the Eucharist is offered freely in the midst of betrayal and denial.
Yeah. You stressed that last time. I've forgotten it. That's a great... Say it one more time.
Yeah, so the Eucharist, the difference between the Passover and the Eucharist is that Eucharist is offered in the midst of our foes. And because Jesus loves our enemies and asked us to love our enemies then.
Yeah.
The Eucharist.
It's beautiful. Yeah. Thank you. As I said a moment ago, there's no transformation of bread and wine, but Christ present here, right? And not Christ himself, the crucified, but Christ himself, the risen crucified. That's what we believe. And Earl used to say that it's the time that I can say thank you. Let everybody say thank you.
Thank you.
Say Eucharist.
Eucharist.
It's the time at the Eucharist, at the table, we can say thank you to the one who died for us. Right? But that he comes, just what you just said, he comes as the embodiment of all that we need. It's what you said. He comes here, human necessity meets divine provision.
Amen.
So that God, and under the sign of who Jesus named himself to be, what Jesus named himself to be, the bread of life. So that whatever I need, I can receive from him as bread from the fullness of his life and provision. So it is a place for encounter. It is a place to be healed. It is a place to be fed. It is a place to be reconciled to your enemy. It is a place to be saved. Christ is not proffered without being offered. Christ isn't declared the dying Son of God for the human sin without being offered to sinners. That's it. Now you don't have to do it. You can still have a Eucharist like Zwingli thought and still believe that. If you just take the one step Zwingli wouldn't take, that this isn't a place. This isn't the one place that is accepted from what Jesus said, I'll be with you always. If he's with us always to the end of the earth, this is not the only exception he's here to. Does that help anybody? Mm-hmm. You can really have a dynamic Eucharist without having a very sophisticated Eucharistic theology. You can really do it.
And the other thing for me is, when we get done, as in the Episcopal Anglican tradition, we say thank you after table.
The whole table is thank you. Better say it afterwards too. I love that.
Yeah, when Jesus healed the lepers, only one came back.
Yeah.
How many times do we say thank you?
Beautiful. Thank you. Well, somebody ought to write a prayer like the leper coming back as the closing prayer of the Eucharist.
Well, yeah. In a group that just practices remembrance, such as the little church that we left in Midlothian, Texas, we taught them our communion as thanksgiving, yeah, and then as a response to the Word. Then in the pilot project for my thesis, we were having that focus on our communion. And when it came to the end of the period of those weeks, we couldn't stop that in our small groups. They said, we've got to have our communion like that. We'd have it on Sunday morning. And in Churches of Christ, if you have it on Sunday morning, you don't take it again on Sunday night. But here we were gathering again. We've got to do Eucharist again. And when we left, they've continued to practice that in their small group. They're only meeting every other Sunday night, but they're continuing to see, no longer is it just remembrance, but it's a response to what we've heard in His Word, and it's thanksgiving,
right,
towards Jesus.
Or a remembrance in the Jewish perspective.
Yeah, but it changes us.
Yeah.
It makes us better.
Yeah.
Could I request a clarification? A couple of times you've used the phrase, the nature of God's love. What do you mean by that?
The depth.
Okay.
Yeah. Just the bottom, as deep as God's love can go, to the point, remember, past our rejection. You can't get any further. The only unforgivable sin is the sin that hasn't been died for. And Christ has died for all sin, right? So even every sin can be. The only unforgivable sin is the sin against the Holy Spirit, which is commensurate to, I won't ask forgiveness.
Amen.
That's it. So the nature of God's love is the farthest that God's love, the deepest that God's love can go, which is on the cross. And we'll never sin past that. Yeah. Okay. Let's have a word of prayer together. Mercy. Lord, thank you so much for a wonderful college of brothers and sisters that love you and that can help us to love each other and you more. I pray that you will bless the food we're about to receive, but also bless the rest of our feasting on the bread of life, even Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Amen. Amen.